Well, here we go. We want to get going. We are not going to have a question and answer session today. I'm going to be participating in a baptism in the 11 o'clock hour. In fact, I hope to get us out at, early or on time. So we, once again, we'll need to press to be able to do that. But also wanted to take the time to do just a little bit of review and to remind you that our outline for the book of the Revelation comes out of the first chapter, verse 19. And John was commissioned, was commanded to write down, to record the things which he had seen, the things which are, and the things which were to take place after these things. And so that's the outline of our book. Certainly the things which he had immediately seen was this magnificent, glorious vision of Christ as the high priest of heaven, and also the warrior king. So those two images wrapped up in Revelation chapter 1. But then the things which are, and that was for John, present tense, and that was the church age. It's also the age that we're in today, but it's captured in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in the seven letters to the seven churches of the Revelation, and that's the visible church, the visible church. Then we went to Revelation 4 and 5, because in Chapter 4, verse 1, John saw an open door in heaven. He heard a voice, he heard a trumpet, and the voice said, "Come up here." And so John is caught up in the spirit, I believe, not bodily, but in the spirit. He's caught up to heaven, and perhaps an indication of the rapture occurring in a pre-tribulational time frame. But he's caught up to heaven, and what he sees there in chapter 4 is recorded for us in chapter 4, and that is God on his throne, surrounded by these four incredible angelic creatures. There's 24 elders there. I mean, he's seeing all this, and God's holding in his right hand a scroll, and the question is, who's worthy to open the scroll, to break the seals of the scroll? And what we discover in the next chapter is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who is purchased by his blood. He's purchased men, people, by his own shed blood, that he is worthy. So that was chapter 4 and 5. And the big idea of that is we break into this whole judgment upon Israel and upon earth dwellers, is this is coming from the throne of God. And Jesus Christ is the one who is executing the judgment in light of the sovereign will and purpose of God to conclude his purposes upon earth and for Israel as well. So this is the way it would look, and you have this in your notes, but John sees Christ high and lifted up. He sees this church age, Christ walking in the midst of the lampstands in the church age. And then the things which take place after these things would be the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, the eternal state, that is the new heavens and the new earth, and so forth. So here we are, the scroll in heaven, just a little bit of review. I wanted to anchor this down a bit more because this scroll, it has some Old Testament history related to it. Here's what I want you to know, and that is the importance of the seal scroll. You don't have this in any notes, but it's the... So the scroll is the key to the book of the Revelation. It's the key because the scroll contains the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. It's all there in the scroll. And that last bullet point says and reminds us that this scroll is a legal document of land ownership and redemption. And I mentioned Old Testament roots to that, and that comes from the fact that there is a principle that runs through the scriptures that the land of Israel belongs to God. The land of Israel belongs to God. here's Leviticus 25. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, saith the Lord, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. And so that is given to Moses, and we know that as Joshua went in, the book of Joshua, the first half, they conquered the land, and then they divided the land, and they divided that land amongst the 12 tribes. And so the land belongs ultimately to God, and He has given it to the nation of Israel to steward, to have dominion over. Also in Leviticus 25, it says, if a fellow countryman of yours, becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. With that in mind, just to summarize real quickly what we find there, there's two responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer: to pay the redemption price and then to take possession of the land. To pay the redemption price and to take possession of the land, and the sealing, in this case, the sealing of the legal document, the sealing of the scroll, guarantees at the point of the original sale that the terms of the sale would not be changed. That the terms would not be changed. And so what we know is that Jesus Christ is our nearest kin. He's our nearest kin. And the land, if you will, has been sold. And when we come to the book of Revelation, we know that Jesus, chapter 5 of Revelation, has paid the redemption price by His shed blood. Now He comes to take possession back, to take possession of the land. And in so doing, He will begin to break the seals of the legal document to decide what the details of the arrangement is, and so forth. So that's the background. You can also read Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah went through this as well with a scroll, a sealed scroll. Now, so now we come to Revelation chapter 6. And with that, it's kind of one of those back to the future kind of things, because here we are, we're opening up this ancient book, the book of the Revelation, in order to see what's going to take place in the future. So a rather back to the future sort of experience. Now before we do, well, let me point out here. Here's what we're going to look at in Revelation 6. The seven seals, or actually six of the seven. The day of the Lord is going to be launched, and judgment will begin. Now, what is the day of the Lord? A little bit more detailed, a little more theological definition, and that is that the day of the Lord will involve God's intervention into the course of world events to judge His enemies, end their rule over the world system, evict them from the earth, and accomplish His purpose for history by restoring His theocratic kingdom rule on the earth through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So in a shortened sense, it is just when God intervenes into the affairs of men in a very direct and dramatic way in order to conclude His purposes for history. That's the day of the Lord. It does include not just the tribulation, though often in Old and New Testament when it talks about that day or the day, a lot of times reference will be to the tribulation. But it also includes the establishment of God's kingdom. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The establishment of His kingdom. Now, what are the purposes of this period of time? Briefly, it's to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones. The cup of God's wrath is full, and He begins to conclude with acts of judgment that flow forth from his justice, his righteousness, and his holiness. And so to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones, to bring about worldwide revival, which we'll see in chapter 7, and then to break the power of the holy people. Now that's a term taken out of Daniel chapter 12, to break the power of the holy people, that you have Israel, a resistant, self-sufficient, self-righteous people that God will take through this tribulation period and through the judgments that will fall on them, a second Holocaust, if you will, that it'll break their power, their sense of self-righteousness, and they will humble themselves before the Lord, that they'll find redemption and they'll be redeemed. A remnant of the nation. We're told basically 1/3 of the nation will be redeemed. Now, if you happen to be reading Hitchcock, he has 5 purposes for the tribulation. Let me hit those just real quick here. And he says that there is a purpose for Israel. That's what we just referenced. There's a purpose for sinners. We've referenced that, to punish the earth dwellers. Earth dwellers. As you're reading through the book on your own, that term, those who dwell on the earth, it's just kind of one term in the original called earth dwellers, and it's used 11 different times in the book. Earth dwellers. It's just people that they're just anchored to this world. They have a humanistic, secular, godless worldview, and they're just earth dwellers. They're just anchored here. And this period of the tribulation will be to bring judgment upon earth dwellers. Another purpose is a purpose for God to demonstrate God's power and to prove to this rebellious earth-dwelling world that God is God. God is God. A fourth purpose is for Satan, and that is to portray Satan's true character. You know, John 10:10 says that Satan has come to steal and kill and destroy. And yet the reality is he's a liar, and he's the father of lies, and he's a murderer and the father of murderers. And so he has so blinded and so deceived so much of the world that he needs to be exposed. That he came to steal, kill, and destroy. He needs to be exposed. So there's a purpose for Satan. And fifth, there is a purpose for believers, that God would provide for them another opportunity to be saved. Another opportunity to be saved. And many, many, many will be saved. It'll be the worst of times and the best of times as well. Now, still, kind of by way of introduction here to this whole chapter, this relationship that exists between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. This may help a bit. Notice the larger box is the box that incorporates the seal judgments. And the 1 through 7 at the top of the box, that's not the 7 years, but that's the 7 seals, if you will. And then just above that, that whole period of time is referenced as the tribulation. But the last 3.5 years, there's a few references to that last 3.5 years as the great tribulation. That things intensify on the last half of the tribulation. We'll actually see a reference to that today. But then you've got the trumpet judgments, and the trumpet judgments roll out of the 7th seal. So you have the trumpet judgments, and then out of the 7th trumpet, you get 7 bowl judgments. So actually, all the seals, trumpets, and bowls, or the trumpets and bowls, are contained within the seal judgments, if you will. The question is timing. How does this chronologically unfold? And there is a huge difference between scholars as to how it unfolds. here might be a good way to look at it, is that is that the seals, 1 to 7, tend to be or could be a panorama of the whole seven-year period of time, a panorama. And the trumpets are actually focused on the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And then the bowl judgments actually happen in the last year, the last months perhaps, of that Great Tribulation during a period of time called the Campaign of Armageddon. So you have a focusing. That's one option for the chronology, how they roll out, if you will. I think Dr. Robert Thomas, this diagram came from Dr. Robert Thomas, his two-volume series on the book of the Revelation. Now, there's another question. This is a second question. And that is, how do the seals, particularly the seal judgments, relate to the birth pains? If you remember in Matthew chapter 24 of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus Christ talked about certain birth pains. And, you know, they were false Christ, and then there was wars and rumors of wars, and then nation against nation, and then kingdom against kingdom, and then in various places there'd be famines and earthquakes, and the parallel passage in Luke talks about pestilences and so forth. And so the question is, and then Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 9, then they will deliver you into tribulation. So it seems like perhaps Jesus is placing these birth pains prior to the breaking or the beginning of the tribulation period. So that's just an option. This is Dr. Frutenbaum. This is where he lands these birth pains. On the other hand, if I'm not mistaken, Hitchcock and Dr. Thomas and Dr. Constable place those birth pains within the context of that first series of judgments as seal judgments. Now, when I look at the birth pains, it's like I'm thinking, well, it seemed like we're already having some false labor here. Something's going on. So, but maybe that just suggests as we get closer that these kinds of things will just intensify, would just intensify greatly. So it'd be obvious. But we do experience these kinds of things, nation against nation and false Christ and wars and rumors of wars and famines in various places and earthquakes and so forth. But maybe we always have had some of those, haven't we? I mean, think about pestilences, for example. You know, we've got the Ebola thing going on the one hand. On the other hand, what was it, a decade or two ago? You know, we had the AIDS and the HIV, but we've had the plague in the Middle Ages, Dark Ages too. So it's just, you know, you don't want to say too much, but you want to be mindful and you want to be aware. Now, I show you, this is a diagram, and you have this diagram from Dr. Frutenbaum. And if you'd look closely at that diagram, notice that he has the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments in the first half of the tribulation. The first half of the tribulation. The seal and trumpet judgments both. Whereas, once again, so many scholars move those trumpet judgments to the last half of the tribulation. Now, if we just open our Bible as a piece of literature and we're beginning to trace the unfolding of the message as found in the book of the Revelation, this is the way it would unfold. It would unfold with the seal judgments first in chapter 6, and then you have this this parenthesis in chapter 7, and then you get into the trumpet judgments in chapter 8 and 9, which that's where we'll be next week, by the way, the trumpet judgments. So you can read Revelation 8 and 9 for next week. But, so here we go. So you got this diversity of opinion. With that in mind, we'll keep pressing here. If I can, okay, you know what? I see what I did here. I had that arrow, that red arrow. At first, it points to the seven-year covenant is signed. That is the beginning of the tribulation. The beginning of the tribulation is not the rapture. It's when the covenant is signed with Israel, guaranteeing, promising them peace in the land under some arrangement for 7 years. That's when it begins. The Antichrist does that. And then, notice we have, number one, the conquest of the Antichrist, the first horseman. And with that, we want to open the book. We want to join John here. Chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come,' I looked up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, some people say this is Christ, the first appearance of Christ riding on a white horse. But when you look at it closely and you compare it with Revelation 19, when Christ comes on a white horse, you'd say, well, man, this can't be Christ. For one thing, Christ is the one that's opening the seal. And then the angel calls, says, "Come," and then the white horse and its rider comes out. You also see that it, when you look closely, that it can't be Christ because here this rider is carrying a bow, whereas Christ carries a sword. A sword. Also, this rider has a crown, but it's a Stephanus crown. It's not the diadem crown that Christ will have in Revelation 19. So, we would think this is not Christ, but in fact, since the Antichrist comes as a deceiver, he's a counterfeiter. By the way, Satan is a counterfeiter. Everything God does good, Satan's going to come along and try to counterfeit it in order to rob God of his glory. And so here is the Antichrist rolling in. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a false Christ riding on a white horse. And somewhere or other it says a crown is given to him. And I don't know if that's just that he's been given authority from heaven itself, or if it's the people. People acknowledge him in some democratic sort of way, and they give him a crown. They allow him rulership over them, and so forth. But one thing, here's what I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I would hope you'd always bring your Bible with you. But this gives us a little bit of insight here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So some here in this Thessalonian church were thinking, hey, the day of the Lord has already come. It's either already started or it's come and gone and we missed it or something. That was a part of what Paul was addressing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But here, he says, I don't want you to not know and believe that the day of the Lord has come. Verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first." The apostasy. Now, what would be possibly the apostasy? If you remember, the Laodicean church is the last church of the seven churches. It's an apostate church. And what you would have also, if the true church is raptured out, you're going to have this huge spiritual vacuum on the planet that just would be an invitation for someone, in this case, Antichrist, false Christ, to step into the vacuum in order to bring some kind of structure and, you know, and lack of confusion out of that very confusing time. And so you'll have this apostasy, this period of apostasy, in the rest of verse 3, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So just to read all of that, verse 3 at one time, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So, depending when the tribulation or when the rapture occurs, you know, the thinking is that we will have been raptured out perhaps, and then the Antichrist would step into that vacuum and be revealed before this covenant is ever made with Israel. But the believers would be gone. But that's not a, it's not an impossibility that we might still be here as well, that the apostasy might occur first, and then the Antichrist come on the scene, and then, then we're raptured, and out of that, he makes a covenant with Israel. So, you know, there's some few possible scenarios here, even holding to a pre-tribulation rapture position. But let's continue on with verse 4. It's talking about the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So now we've already pushed into the abomination of desolation, which takes place at the middle of the tribulation. In one verse, in this 2 Thessalonians passage. In verse 5, Paul says, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? In other words, here's Paul probably on his first venture into Thessalonica in a church planting sort of way. He's already talking to them about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Antichrist and the deception that's going to occur. And so Paul is not at all ashamed about talking about prophetic themes to a very young group of believers. A very young group of believers. He's rolling it out there. In fact, he's kind of cajoling them a little bit that they don't know more, that they didn't say. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? Verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, who do you think the restrainer might be? What was that? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Who indwells whom? Believers. So that if and when, you are taken away, the church is raptured, in other words, then the restrainer is taken away. The Holy Spirit's taken away through the church. And that, again, that huge spiritual vacuum results. And so then the apostasy really begins to happen as all kind of world religions and so forth syncretize into some kind of whatever. And then the man of sin steps forward as well. When the restrainer is taken away, I believe because the church is taken away in the rapture. In the rapture. Verse 7, I'll just read that again. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. That one will be destroyed by Christ's second coming. And so that's an interesting and helpful passage. Here we go with the first seal. Let's move on here to the second seal. The second seal is war. Because when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So once again, what we find is, even though there's that offer of peace, there's a sense of opportunity for peace. People begin to believe in this false peace, this false Messiah, this false prince of peace, if you will, this counterfeit Messiah. The fact is, the wheels soon fall off and war breaks out on the backside of that. And it says, it's granted to take peace from the earth and that men should slay one another. Once again, these judgments are coming from the throne of God. They're being executed by Jesus Christ. Men slaying one another. It is an unfolding of the wrath of God. The cup of his wrath is full, and he's beginning to judge the earth. Third seal, famine. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." So primarily what we have here in this seal is famine and economic disruption, of, if you will, perhaps indicated by the scales. A quart of wheat in the first century day when John would have been writing was enough, contained enough calories to sustain a man for a day. It's a day's worth of food for a laboring person. And so here you have a situation where you would have a person, because of economic disruption, who could make enough to sustain themselves, but there's nothing left over to sustain a family. So there is famine as a result of that. Now it says 3 quarts of barley. Well, barley is generally animal food. It's a lower grade calorie, if you will, than wheat. And so you can, it's not that, you know, that there won't be some food, but it's going to be tricky. It's going to be challenging in order in this period of time. And it says the oil and the wine. Don't touch the oil and the wine. This might suggest that there's a disparity between the social groups or social strata, and the poor bear the burden of this famine. But the oil and the wine is preserved. Or it might mean, as some have suggested, that oil and wine had medicinal properties in the first century. And so it could be that where there might not be food, there might be plenty of medical support and help and so forth. And so that's just that is generally just a guess. The third seal, though, is famine. And as a result of that is death, the fourth seal. The fourth seal. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. It's really, that word is chloros. It's interesting. It's a pale horse. It's a kind of a sickly sort of green horse. A chloros, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. hell was following death, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. Now, right there, I mean, we come to the end of these four seals, and one-fourth authority is given for one-fourth of the population to be killed. Now, there are, this was true Wednesday, 7,250,000,000 people on the planet. And so when you start thinking about one-fourth, we're talking about horrendous issues just with dealing with the dead. Just with dealing with the dead. It's, again, it's a horrible, horrible period of time. We've seen basically what's considered to be the four horsemen of the apocalypse here. And it's left us with one-fourth of the earth's inhabitants dead. Now, here we come to the fifth seal. And the fifth seal is the persecution and martyrdom of post-rapture saints. I say martyrdom of post-rapture saints because the church has been raptured. The church has been raptured. It says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, the souls. And I think that's interesting. You could underline the souls. It's souls. It's not people yet. I mean, they're people. They're not bodies yet. But they're souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So here's a group of people during the tribulation, perhaps, I'm guessing, more toward the say you're into year two and a half, year three, and this martyrdom is beginning to take place. Or maybe it happens early on, because as the Antichrist steps onto the scenes and you start having people come still out of that, people coming to know Christ, these new Christians are going to be rather passionate, because all of a sudden they've connected the dots. And they're going to be rather passionate, and they're not going to cooperate with the system. They're not going to cooperate with the system. So they will be seen as a problem that needs to be eliminated and taken care of. So, but we got this martyrdom thing taking place, and I'm reminded of Matthew 24, verse 9, and it says, then they will deliver you into tribulation. And it moves on into pictures of martyrdom and so forth. But the fifth seal, they're underneath the altar. And I take that as not the altar of sacrifice, but it's the altar of incense in the Holy of Holies, or in the holy place where the incense goes up as a fragrant aroma to the Lord. And that incense is a picture of the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the saints. And certainly these martyrs are praying, if you will. And they're saying, verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Before we press on, I just make mention of souls there. I mentioned souls because, and you might make a cross-reference here to 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5, and it gives you a little bit of insight for the believer who is asleep as they go to heaven before the rapture happens, when we are reunited with our immortal, incorruptible body. I mean, what happens to those believers? Are they just floating around up there like little wispy creatures, you know, souls? The soul is kind of who we are. Our mind, our will, our emotions make up our soul. It's an immaterial part of us. So what happens to those souls, to our loved ones who have already died and gone to heaven? 2 Corinthians 5:1-5 will give you some insight, but this also will give you some insight here as we continue to look at this fifth seal. And there was given to each of them a white robe, a luminous, brilliant white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So, rest. You just rest. But they're given a white robe in the meantime. The sixth seal, terror. And this is the seal that tends to me to project us all the way toward the end of the tribulation, to give us a picture of what's happening to the very end. And it says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when it is shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Kind of seems to be in harmony with what happens. And this also, this next description of that period of time. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And who is able to stand? So, interestingly enough, that is the response of men, even when they know that God and the Lamb is coming, rather than bend the knee, rather than repent. Their hearts are hardened and they're asking to be protected by the very nature that God Himself is judging. A time of terror. And perhaps that sixth seal takes us all the way to the end. And then there's some recapitulation back more to the middle of the tribulation afterwards. And this is just a forward-looking picture. Or could this be a seal that takes place in the first part of the tribulation? Year 3 of 7 or something. Just a thought. Now, let's go back here. Follow the arrow back to the first worldwide war of the tribulation. I'm just bringing your attention to this once again, because there is in Scripture this very clear battle of Gog and Magog that has not taken place yet, but is to take place in the future. And that I've already mentioned this little booklet to you, The Coming Islamic Invasion of Israel. And this is about the battle of Gog and Magog out of Ezekiel. And scholars put that battle several different places. Dr. Fruitenbaum will put it actually before the tribulation ever begins. It's a precursor kind of battle. Hitchcock puts it within the context of the seal judgments. That would be the second seal. He would say that's where the battle of Gog and Magog likely takes place. But others put it at the end of the tribulation with Armageddon. And still others, and we'll see why later, put it at actually the end of the millennium when after 1,000 years of glorious rule and reign by Christ on the earth, Satan is released again for a short time, and he still deceives many. Almost, it's unbelievable. But that there is a quick battle, and some would have suggested that that battle of Gog and Magog occurs there. But it is an Islamic invasion of Israel. And I was going to show you today a a video piece, but I'm going to send you a link to it this next week. And it's a piece off of YouTube that talks about Muslim demographics in the world today, which is incredible. Even makes the point, and I'd like somebody to check this out. I feel confident about the demographics portion, but it even says that in X number of years, and I can't remember if it's like 20 or 30 years, that 40% of the Russian army will be Islamic in nature. And you think, okay. So go check that out. I'll send you the link to it. It's just rather interesting. What's happening, particularly in Europe, somewhat to a lesser degree in Canada, America, and so forth. All right. Let's see what we got here. Now, I might have. Now, we want to talk a bit. Let's go back and talk a bit about this fifth seal. Because when we come to the fifth seal, there's persecution and martyrdom of saints, and we'll call them tribulation saints. They're not church saints because the church has been raptured. So they're tribulation saints. And the question are, who are these saints and how did they come to believe? And that is going to be answered for us in Revelation chapter 7. And here's the background to that. Mostly we're just going to read through this chapter. But the background to Revelation chapter 7 is God raising up these incredible 144,000 Jewish men who are just, passionate evangelists. They're, and my idea is that as God saves them, almost as he did the Apostle Paul, and they're just as passionate as Paul was. If you can imagine 144,000 Pauls released upon the earth. And they don't come just from Israel. These 144,000 are already, they're all over the planet. I mean, we know today, in fact, just as of this last summer, I think, half of all Jews on the planet live in Israel. The other half are scattered all over the world. And so they know that language, they know that culture. So if they're saved, as Paul was saved, then they hit the ground running. They hit the ground running. And they're going to be the source of incredible revival, worldwide revival. It's going to be awesome. But they're also going to be the fulfillment of God's promise through the nation of Israel. See, God, you know, we go back to even Genesis chapter 12, where God says that, you know, I'm going to bless those who bless you, I'm going to curse those who curse you, and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that has happened somewhat indirectly at this point through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. The potential for great blessing is there. But there was more than that. That God wanted to bless all the families of the earth by the nation of Israel being the witness to the nations, being a lighthouse to the nations. And they did not do it. They disobeyed. They failed. Here's a couple of verses. Psalm 67, verse 1, says, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face, your face, to shine upon us, that your way may be made known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. And, verse 7, God blesses us in order that all the ends of the earth may fear him. That didn't happen. Israel was disobedient. Isaiah 49, verse 6 says, says, is it too small a thing that you, Israel, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? That wouldn't be enough. That's too small. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. See, that was Israel was to be a nation of priests. And they disobeyed. And so God, in a very real sense, God said, I mean, we know from Daniel chapter 9, this was a part of the plan. At the end of 69 sevens, God said, Messiah's cut off, there's that gap, and in the midst of the gap, a new thing happens. It's called the church. It's called the church. And so the church is given the responsibility to pick up where Israel has failed. It's called the Great Commission, to go into all the nations and make disciples. So if we want to be a faithful church, we want to embrace that commission and be that kind of church. But here's the deal. Beyond that, because the church is going to be raptured out, you know what? God is so sovereign that what He says will happen, it will happen. And there is this one additional last 7-year period where the nation of Israel is going to bear the gospel to all the planet, to the whole planet. Because God is going to make it happen. That's just who God is. That's just who God is. And so Israel's going to be a great, great blessing to all the nations of the world. So, the question would be, how does that work its way out? And it works its way out through the 144,000. So let's read quickly. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And by the way, that's just roughly what happens, these winds of judgment blow, and that's going to be the trumpet judgments, and it blows upon the earth, the sea, and trees, and plants, and water, and so forth. Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. On their foreheads. And so here, these 144,000 are sealed, and we can jump forward to Revelation chapter 14, and we find they're sealed with the name of God and of the Lamb on their forehead. Whether that's visible or not, I don't know, but they are sealed. And they have like Yahweh, you know. And it's a sealing, which, by the way, we mentioned Satan's a counterfeiter. Well, he comes along in Revelation 13 with his own counterfeit seal deal going. And he's going to seal his people, kind of like God had already sealed his 144,000. And these 144,000 are sealed. They're sealed for security, to protect themselves, one, from the judgments of God that's going to be falling on all humankind, and also from the persecution that would be coming upon believers from the Antichrist. They're sealed for security. So roughly, they have a 7-year ministry, incredible evangelism, where they are beyond death. And so they're also sealed for service, sealed for security, and they're sealed for service because they're given the message of the gospel to take to the world. Let's see here. I'm going to leave it to you to go back and just read that there's 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And it just enumerates them. 12,000 from Judah, from Simeon, 12,000 from, you know, Levi, 12,000 from Joseph and Reuben, and 12,000 and so forth. And so there's no doubt who this is. This is not the church. This is Israel. 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Now, when you start looking at those listings, there'll be some. Dan's missing and so forth, and Ephraim's missing out of this particular listing. I've been told there's 29 listings of the 12 tribes in the Bible, and those 29 listings always contain no more or no less than 12 tribes. Though sometimes there'll be different names for different reasons given. So, let's press on here. I will call your attention back to the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:14, that says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Have you ever wondered, well, when is the evangelization of the whole world going to occur? Well, it's going to occur during the tribulation. That's when it's going to occur, through the 144,000, through the two witnesses. I mean, God gets incredibly direct. He has an angel flying through heaven proclaiming an eternal gospel. He wants people to be sure they know, and so forth. So we'll get to all of that. But here, Christ tells us it's going to occur during this period of time. Now, verse 9 of chapter 7. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." So we're talking about Jew and Gentile as well. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. "They're clothed," also continue to be, "clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." A little indication of a little celebration. You got those white robes on. They're in heaven now. "And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." So you have these redeemed saints, tribulation saints. Man, they're up there rubbing shoulders with the four living creatures and all kind of angels, and that's pretty good company. And that's where we're going to be too, Bob, right? Absolutely. We're going to be living in pretty good, with pretty good company in the new heavens and the new earth. And the interesting thing is, you know, it says that angels, in 1 Peter, it says that angels, you know, they don't know about the grace of God. They don't know about salvation. And it says they're curious about it. And they long to look into redemption and salvation. Then you know what that means? They're going to be tapping you on the shoulder, saying, tell me your story. What's your story? Oh, that is awesome. You mean God did that for you? Wow. You're going to minister to angels as they listen to your story of God's grace in your life. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of," and here's our term, "the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them." seems like almost they have a special opportunity, a special time, a season of service to the Lord in the temple, because they have come through the great tribulation and they have believed in the hardest, in the most difficult of times. And it says, "And God shall spread his tabernacle over them, and they shall hunger no more, and they shall thirst no more. Sun shall not beat down on them, nor any heat. The Lamb shall be their shepherd, and the Lamb shall guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." It's tribulation, saints. And notice that in the fifth seal, we had these martyrs, and they seem to be few in number. But the time we get here, the picture here is that they're innumerable martyrs, and they're before the throne. And it's the work of the 144,000 being faithful witnesses to the Lord. And so, that concludes our study of the Revelation for today. The worst of times and the best of times. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we love you. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, that your grace and your mercy is never beyond the reach of those who will bend the knee, bow to you, repent of their sins, acknowledge you as Lord and Savior, confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that you are Lord, and Lord, that you will redeem, you will save, and that will continue to the very end. To you be the glory. In Christ's name, amen.